Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning. But before we read this interesting passage, I need to ask you guys a deep and probing question. Now, I'm going to ask you guys to be a little bit more open and a little bit more forthcoming than I normally do. And this might... D, you're trembling. You should be. All right, so here's the question I have. How many of you would admit here in church that you have broken a law? Any law? Yeah, I've seen you jaywalk now. All right, so the vast majority would say at some point in your life, you have broken a law. Huh. Man, if our world could see us now... Church is full of do-gooders. Look at you. You're a bunch of lawbreakers. That's what you are. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. While some laws may seem obvious, with local, state, and federal laws all in effect simultaneously, it can be actually difficult to know if we are actually even currently obeying all the laws at all times. And on top of that, you might be amazed at some of the bizarre laws that are on the books in various states. Let me start by giving you a few of the off-the-wall examples of laws that are technically still enforceable in our country. In Florida, you may not know this, but it is illegal to sing in your swimsuit. That's correct. In Florida, it is actually illegal to sing while you're wearing a swimsuit. There's also a law against singing along to a radio while walking by yourself. So I guess when in doubt in Florida, don't sing publicly. I didn't say they enforce these laws all the time. What's that? Yeah, it feels like a hard-to-enforce law. But that's not the only strange law that we find. In California, it's against the law to eat an orange while taking a bath. Yeah, that's correct. I'd love to know the list of foods to be considered acceptable bath time snacks. The reason that they had this law, apparently eating an orange in a tub was outlawed as they thought that the citric acid would react with the natural oils in a bath and cause an explosion. But they've never actually gotten around to rescinding this law. So technically, you could still be arrested for this. In Alabama, now I will say, not all these laws are silly. Some of these are maybe a little too obvious for your own good. And like this one in Alabama. In Alabama, it is against the law to drive while blindfolded. Yeah, you would think this would go without saying that we wouldn't need to put this into law, but, you know, some places are a little slower to catch on to how driving works than other places. So apparently this is, if you get pulled over and you happen to have a blindfold on at the time, you can expect... an additional citation. Well, in Georgia, it's illegal to consume fried chicken by any other means other than your hands. Well, technically, this law was a publicity stunt in Georgia, but it is they actually took the time to actually make this a law. This means that it is technically illegal to eat fried chicken with anything other than your hands in Gainesville, Georgia. The actual enforcement of this law is done in comedic fashion. The most recent arrest was in 2009. A 91-year-old woman named Ginny Dietrich was arrested with her citation requiring her to stay at the table until she had eaten all the chicken with her hands, down to and including licking of the fingers upon ingestion of the last available morsel. She later became the fried chicken queen of Georgia. All right, another one of these, maybe I'm surprised this is actually a law, but it is. In Maine, you might find this odd, but it is illegal to bite your landlord. Apparently in Maine, there was a rash of landlord bitings to the point where they decided that this needed to be a law. One or two more. In Georgia, and this one is specific to Atlanta, Georgia, It is illegal to tie a giraffe to a telephone pole or street lamp. Now, this raises a lot of questions. Given that, as far as I know, giraffes aren't native to Atlanta, Georgia. What is happening in Atlanta, Georgia that not only a giraffe was tied anywhere in Atlanta, Georgia, but we felt the need to make a law prohibiting the tying of giraffes anywhere in the city of Atlanta, Georgia. But this is technically a law in Atlanta, Georgia. And you may think, well, man, these are in other parts of the of our country. We New Jerseyans, we're the normal ones, right? Well, I got one for New Jersey, too. Believe it or not, in New Jersey, it is illegal to slurp your soup in public. Yeah, that's right. I admit that slurping your soup can be a little disconcerting, but believe it or not, you can actually be found guilty of slurping your soup in public here in the great state of New Jersey. Yeah, that's right. So during prayer meeting, we're going to be recording you during soup time. There's no slurping. Hate to see someone in our very first prayer meeting get taken out in cuffs. Well, as followers of Jesus, we are called to do our best to be law-abiding citizens of the state and country that we reside in. And let's be honest, with some of these laws that we just read, it might be easier said than done, dealing with the abundance of laws and also, to be honest, the real laws that sometimes challenge us because they are not always in line with God's moral standards. But the laws of our state and country are not the only code of rules that those with a new life in Christ must reconcile with. So today in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to address our relationship with the Mosaic law. And we will see in these passages that Paul desires for followers of Jesus both to understand their purpose and have a right relationship with them. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning. And again, as you're turning there, just a reminder, as we've been working our way through the book of Romans, Romans is really helping us understand and get a full picture of what not just salvation is in Jesus Christ, but the ramifications of that salvation in our lives. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we saw about the dire situation that each of us find ourselves in. No matter who we are or where we come from, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and each of us, because of that sin, are subject to the judgment of God. In Romans 3 to 5, Paul talks about Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and our belief in him being the one option that we have to avoid God's judgment. And here in Romans 6 and 7, which we've been looking at over the last couple weeks, Paul talks about what it looks like for those who have that saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not only are we saved from the judgment of God and the condemnation that comes or should come to us through our sin, but on top of that, we receive new life. And that new life impacts how we live in this world. So today, we're going to continue to look at Paul's argument of what happens to us and the ramifications of what happens to those who have new life in Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and talk about what we find there. And here's what God's word says. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not by the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandments that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let's pray, and we're gonna engage with this passage so we can understand not just what Paul was saying to the church in Rome, but what he says to the church in Cape May Courthouse today as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word today, as we look at these verses and understand what they are saying and what they're not saying, Father, I pray that you would give us guidance through your Holy Spirit, that we would not just hear these words, but we would understand. And through understanding, move to obedience, Father. Guide us as we discuss these things together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look at the specific teaching of Paul in these verses, let's make sure we're clear on what the law that Paul is addressing here. Paul is talking about the Old Testament law that was given to Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai following their exodus from Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we read this. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and your children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. The law was given as part of God's promise to Israel, known as the Mosaic Covenant. In this covenant, God promises to bless the nation of Israel if they would carefully and faithfully obey the commandments of the Mosaic Law. So you guys are familiar with this narrative. The people of Israel leave Egypt. They travel to Mount Sinai. It takes them several months to get to Mount Sinai. And when they get there, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's given the Ten Commandments. He's given the Mosaic Law, and he's given the Mosaic Covenant. He actually receives three things at Mount Sinai. The most famous, the one we talk about the most, is probably, to be honest with you, the least significant of the three. The one we talk about the most is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were kind of like the Cliff Note versions of the Mosaic Law. They were like, hey, here's the little points. Like, these are the big points of the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law was this huge sweeping code of laws that God gave to Israel to govern how they would live as a free group of people. On top of that, God also gave them the Mosaic Covenant, or the Mosaic Promise. A promise that God made specifically to Israel that if they would carefully obey his laws, he would bless them. In other words, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do them, I'm taking my hands off and you guys are on your own, which is, as we'll see in a second, what they majoritively did. So the law that Paul is discussing here is this code, this Mosaic law, or the Old Testament law, as it's sometimes called in the New Testament, that God gave to Moses. It's the same law that the Pharisees and Jesus go back and forth on. We're going to talk a lot about this law over the course of the next few minutes. Well, let me ask you, when it came to the Mosaic or Old Testament law, according to your knowledge of the Old Testament, how did Israel do obeying this law? Yeah, that's a pretty good summation. Yeah, they did not do particularly well. They didn't do well right after Moses. What remember, they were going to the promised land. God had promised to deliver them from their enemies. They get to the promised land. What do? We can't beat these guys. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The entire generation that originally got these laws, they pass away. Finally, their children are like, all right, we're going to trust God. We're going to go into the land. They conquer the land under Joshua. Everything looks good. And then we get to the book of Judges. And how does that go? Not great. They rebound a little bit under David, right? And then we have king after king after king, and it's mostly just drifting further and further and further away from the Mosaic law. And on it would go, really, up until the time of Jesus. Despite the presence of God's law and his promise of blessing, the history of Israel from the giving of the law until the time of Jesus Christ is filled with failure. That's really the story of the Old Testament. God has given them this incredible law, this incredible promise. All they have to do is keep the law, and God promises, I will bless you and make you great. How do they do? Go ahead, Lynn, give it to me again. Yeah, thumbs down. Right? They have these incredible blessings, and they continue to fail. Despite that, even with all that evidence in front of them, most Jews believed, and Paul has already addressed this in the book of Romans, that salvation itself was found in obedience to the law. Not only for Jews, but also for all people who wish to be right before God. So if a Gentile wanted to put their faith and trust in God and have saving faith, most Jews believed, what did they need to do? They needed to adhere to the Mosaic law in order to find their salvation. It is in light of this understanding that Paul desires to address a follower of Jesus' relationship to the law. And that's what we're going to look at today. What does Romans teach about the Old Testament law? Well, the first thing that we see in these verses is Paul makes it very clear that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are free from the law. Paul begins chapter 7 by addressing those who are familiar with the Old Testament law but have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Who is that? Hopefully you guys, right? How many of you guys are familiar with the Old Testament law? You read your Old Testament, right? You've read that kind of stuff, and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? So do you have a relationship with the Old Testament law? Yes. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Yes. So Paul is addressing y'all. Is that the right word? Y'all? Y'all. That's right. This is not just for the church in Rome. This is for us because we have both of these things. Last week we looked at someone with a new life in Jesus Christ relationship with the old sinful nature. This week, Paul focuses on how that relationship impacts our relationship with the Old Testament law. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 4-6. Look what he says here. He says, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, in him who raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. In these verses, Paul explains that the same new life that set us free from from sin and from our old sinful nature has also set us free from the Old Testament law. And to be honest with you, that's not just the teaching of Paul. That is a consistent teaching that we find in the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 8, we studied the book of Hebrews last year. In Hebrews 8:13, the writer of Hebrews says this: by calling this covenant new, in other words, the new covenant in Christ, he has made the first one, the old covenant or Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, when we are new creations in Jesus Christ, when we come under the new covenant, we are no longer under the old covenant. We are not under the blessings and cursings that were given to Israel. Why? Because we don't live under the Mosaic covenant. We live under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, Paul writes this: before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked until the faith that has come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What's Paul saying there? We are not under the law, we are under faith in Christ. So, when we open up the Old Testament and we read those laws, understand, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, while they are valuable, while they are important, and we'll talk about that in just a couple minutes, are we bound by the Mosaic law? According to the New Testament, the answer is no. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. The prophet Jeremiah explained in the Old Testament that a new and better covenant was coming. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, listen to what Jeremiah writes. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What covenant is God referring to here through Jeremiah? The Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more. What does that sound like? Justification, right? What Paul just talked about in Romans chapter 6. In other words, even in the Old Testament tells us that the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law was not meant to last forever. It was given specifically to Israel for a period of time until Jesus Christ came. In other words, Paul is not inventing a new idea here in Romans, but reminding his readers that this was all part of God's purpose and plan. The second lesson we learn about the Old Testament law is the law's relationship to sin. And this is the second thing that Paul wants to get into in these verses. After making it clear that we are no longer bound to the law, Paul explains the Old Testament law's relationship with sin. Look at verses 7 and 8 one more time. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. All right, what's Paul saying here? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen a wet paint sign? Anybody ever seen a wet paint sign? Usually it's a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. Now, you usually have one of two responses when you see a wet paint sign. What the first response is, some people will stay very, very far away. They'll go out of their way. They don't want to get wet paint. They don't want to break the rule. The other response, and I already saw a couple of you just kind of laughing because you're like, what do you want to do when you see that sign? You want to go touch it, don't you? Why in the world would you want to go touch it? That makes no sense, right? You know it's wet. You know they don't want you to do it. So why in the world do some of you sickos out there want to go touch the wet paint? You know it's bad. You know you're going to get it on you. You're going to mess it up. And I'm one of those sickos because I'm like, oh, I wonder if I can get a whole handprint in there. Why do we do this? Well, Paul explains that while the law in and of itself is not sinful, we become aware of sin because of the law. In other words, what is Paul saying? That the Mosaic law is a giant wet paint sign, right? He's like, listen, God is telling you, don't do these things. They won't end for your best. And what do we want to do as soon as we see it? We want to try it. We know what's going to happen. The Bible over and over and over and over and over and over tells us exactly what's going to happen if we do these things, yet we do them anyway. This relationship between the law and sin simply means that the law cannot save us from sin anymore, but it makes us aware of how hopelessly lost we are because of sin. This is what the law accomplishes. Once again, Paul makes a compelling and simple point about the law. It's the same point that he made about our sin nature. Why would we want to cling to something that is a lesser version of what we have? Like the sin nature we looked at last week, the Old Testament law lacks the power of new life in Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week with the sinful law. Why would we want to go back to something that is less than what we have in Jesus Christ? This was Paul's complaint as he went from town to town and place to place. He's like, why are you still clinging to the Mosaic law? The Mosaic law just makes you aware of sin. It doesn't save you from sin. And yet you keep going back to it over and over and over again. You have something better. Take the better and move on with your life. Yet, for so many Jews, and we see this all throughout the book of Acts as they chase Paul from town to town, they're saying, hey, you're a hater of the Mosaic law. You're trying to ruin our way of life. Paul's like, no, if you believe in Jesus, you have a better way of life that has been given to you. I saw a story and it made me kind of think of this, what people do. A woman took her husband to the doctor's office. After his checkup, the doctor said, your husband is suffering from a very serious infection. The husband, who was hard of hearing, said, what did he say? His wife said, you're sick. The doctor went on, but there's hope, he said to the wife. You just need to reduce his stress. Each morning, give him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant, nice, and kind to him. For lunch and dinner, make him his favorite meal. Don't discuss your problems with him. It'll only make his stress worse. Don't yell at him or argue with him. And most importantly, cater to your husband's every whim. If you can do this for your husband for the next 6 months to a year, I think your husband can make a complete recovery. The husband turned to his wife, what'd he say? His wife responded, you're going to die. Continuing to put our hope in a law that has never been able to save us is going to go about as well as that man's recovery. And that's Paul's point. He says, listen, you are a new creation. And with that new creation comes a new standard. It is not continuing to follow the Mosaic law. It's following the law of Christ. That is what we are bound to. But there's one final point that Paul wanted to make in these verses, and that was this, that the law is good. Now, it's very easy to misconstrue what Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are saying when you read these verses. If you remember from our study of the book of Acts, and I already kind of referenced it, Paul spent a significant part of his ministry trying to explain to Jews that he was not against the Mosaic law, but that as followers of Jesus, we are no longer bound to it. He makes the exact same point here. Look at verse 12 with me one more time. It says this, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Is Paul against the Mosaic law? No. Are we, as followers of Jesus, against the Mosaic law? No. I think the Mosaic law is beautiful. Why? Well, just because the law doesn't have the power to redeem us doesn't mean that it lacks value. The law can't save us. Only Jesus saves us. But just because the law is incapable of saving us, does that mean that it lacks any value whatsoever? Absolutely not. It still has incredible value. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote this about the Mosaic law. He said, "The law, although it cannot secure either justification or sanctification of mankind, performs an essential part of the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we would not have otherwise recognized as sins. It arouses sins, increases its power, making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces that state of mind which is necessary for preparing for the reception of the gospel." Let me ask you a simple question. Can a person get saved if they don't know they need to be saved? No. If I don't know I need to be saved, am I going to be calling out for help? What makes me aware of my situation as a sinner? The fact that I know what sin is. If I can't recognize what sin is, then I can never call out for a Savior. I can't be saved from something I don't know is hurting me. And this is what the Mosaic Law does. It doesn't save us, but it makes us aware that we are outside of the will and desire of God. On top of that, the law reveals the nature of God. It reveals the heart of God, the morality of God, and ultimately shows us how deeply and thoroughly we need His Son, Jesus Christ. When I read the Old Testament, when I read the Mosaic Law, you know what I see over and over again? My inability to do it myself. I can't get there on my own. You can't get there on my own. How do I know? Because I can open up and read God's law and be like, man, I have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. To those ends, does the law have value? Oh, absolutely. Is the law beautiful? Oh, absolutely. Do we get insight into our Creator and Savior through the law? Absolutely. Not only that, the law has incredible value. Let me ask you a question. Do you think if you kept the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law, you might be a little bit healthier? Absolutely. Go ahead, go read the dietary laws in the Old Testament. You do that for 60 days, I bet you lose a couple sizes on your pants. If I followed the hygiene regulations in the Mosaic Law, thousands of years before we had sinks and hand sanitizers, you know what God was telling his people to do? Go wash your hands. Why? Because God knew best. There are tons of regulations about relationships. If I followed the commands in the Mosaic Law with the relationships to my neighbors or to my employers, would I probably have better relationships than I do right now? Yup, I bet I would. just because the law doesn't save doesn't mean the law isn't valuable. Just because it doesn't release me from the penalty of sin doesn't mean it doesn't have the ability to make my life better. In fact, this is exactly how Jesus himself saw the Old Testament law. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, listen to what Jesus says when he addresses the Mosaic law. He says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." What is Jesus saying here? He says, listen, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to do the things that the law could not. The law could make you aware of sin. The law could bring you to the point where you know you need a Savior. I came to fulfill the law. I came to bring the final step to the law. Now you know where to go. Now that you know that you're a sinner, to receive everlasting life. So how do we, who have new life in Jesus Christ, what does our relationship to the Mosaic law look like? Well, simply put, the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. Obedience is still part of being a follower of Jesus, but now instead of following a system of laws that cannot save, we obey the voice and the command of one who can, and that's Jesus Christ. Let me read for you a story that I thought summed this up really well. U.S. Army Major General Sir Leonard Wood once visited the King of France, and the King was so pleased with his visit that he invited him to dinner the very next day. Sir Leonard went to the palace, and the King, meeting him in one of his halls, the King said to Sir Leonard, "Why are you here? I didn't expect to see you. How is it that you're here now? Did not your majesty invite me to dine with you?" said his astonished guest. "Yes," said the King, "but you did not answer my invitation." Then it was that Sir Leonard Wood uttered one of the most choice sentences he had said in his life. He replied, "A king's invitation is never to be answered, only obeyed." This is the point. As followers of Jesus Christ, when we have new life, we have died to the old things. We've died to the old sinful nature. We've died to the old Mosaic law. And we live and we have a new invitation in Christ to follow him. And that invitation is not to be answered. It's to be obeyed. To find our truth and to find our direction in Jesus Christ. The Bible has given us instruction. It's given us insight to God. But ultimately, we are no longer followers of the law. We are no longer followers of the sin nature. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the instruction that your word gives us. And sometimes we make this maybe a little bit more complicated than we need to. Sometimes we take things and we add them when we should leave them be. Sometimes we go back to lesser things when you have given us something far greater. So, Lord, I pray that these verses that we've read today have given us clarity and instruction as to who we obey and what we follow. Lord, we thank you for the law that we find in the Old Testament. It gives us incredible insight into who you are. But, Lord, it cannot save. Only you can. I pray that we would put our hope and trust in you and you alone for our salvation. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.